Hello, Apostolic Insiders. Welcome to the Staples household once again. It is the 26th Sunday in Ordinary Time. And this week, you know, the readings are quite succinct. Other than the second reading from Philippians 2, we'll see that that's a pretty good size reading, but even it is not that long. The readings are very short. They're succinct and powerful this week. And the overarching theme, to be sure, is humility. And remember, humility is the first of all virtues. It has a primacy over all. Why? Because without the virtue of humility, there can be no other virtue in your life. And why is that? Well, the opposite of humility is what? Pride. And what do we see about pride? It's interesting that, you know, humility, as I mentioned, is the first principle of all virtue. Pride, its opposite, is sort of the first principle of all vice. And why is that? Well, we see it in sacred scripture so clear in 1 Peter 5:5. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. In fact, scripture says that three times, 1 Peter 5:5, James 4:6, and Proverbs 3:34. I think God's trying to tell us something, right? Pride, my friends, is the most certain way to heaven, because God, do you want God opposing you? And the context in all three of those statements is he's opposing in the sense that he will not give grace. Pride says with Frank Sinatra, I'll do it my way. And God has given us free will. If you want to do it your will, your way, I should say, God will step back and allow you to have it your way, and you will reap the whirlwind, my friends. And so again, humility, the foundation of all virtue. Its opposite, pride, is the foundation of all vice. And we're going to see this come back in these readings. But let's begin here with Ezekiel chapter 18, the first reading, beginning at verse 25. And I love this, and any of you that have kids, remember this text, right? Ezekiel 18, 25 through 28, because you've all heard this from your kids, right? Listen to this. You say, now this is God speaking directly to the people of God. You say, the Lord's way is not fair. All right, how many of you ever heard that before? Daddy, you're not fair. Well, and sometimes, yes, I'm not. I can mess up in my relationships with my kids and my wife, in fact. But when it comes to God, listen to God's response here. You say the Lord's way is not fair. Hear now, house of Israel. Is it my way that is unfair? Or rather, are not your ways unfair? When a virtuous man turns away from virtue to commit iniquity and dies, it is because of the iniquity he committed that he must die. But if a wicked man, turning from the wickedness he has committed, does what is right and just, he shall preserve his life. Since he has turned away from all the sins which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. In other words, God is saying, oh, I'm unjust? And my friends, this becomes extremely important. This is a foundational principle for all of sacred scripture. God is just. So if there is anything happening in your life, grave evils, loss, pain, remember this. It is impossible for God to be unjust, my friends. Okay? It's impossible because it's one of his about 14 attributes. Sometimes the attributes of God are listed in different numbers than others. That's another story. But he is just. It's impossible for God to be unjust. And in fact, indeed, he is more than just. He is merciful as well, infinitely merciful. And as James chapter 2, verse 13 says, judgment is without mercy upon one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over justice, right? God is more than just infinitely just. He is infinitely merciful, which means the withholding of just punishment as an act of love. That is what mercy is. But my friends, here again, the principle is God is just. Now, this is foundational because there's a principle here that's so crucial when we talk about salvation, justification, and that is that God wills all to be saved. Right now, of course, our Protestant friends will fire back with Romans chapter 9, you know, who art thou to reply against Almighty God? Does not God have mercy on whom he will have mercy? And he hardens whom he wills. And of course, that is true. But of course, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, St. Paul already told you who God hardens and who God doesn't harden. Those who reject their knowledge of God, as Romans chapter 1 verses 21 down to 29 makes clear, those who know God but do refuse to honor him as God, give thanks to him as a God, those are the ones he turns over to a reprobate mind. And those who, you know, burn with lust, man for man, woman for woman, and such, of course, Paul puts qualifiers up there. Those are the ones that God turns over to a reprobate mind, hardens, and so forth. So God is not the first principle of the hardening. But having said that, there is a certain mystery here. I mean, why does God give more grace to some than he does to others? And that's really the principle Paul's talking about that in Romans 9. Remember, he's talking about Ishmael versus Isaac. God chooses Isaac, you know, and that's his business, right? And Jacob and Esau, why does God choose Jacob before they've done anything right or anything wrong? That's God's prerogative, right? He gives special graces to special people. But again, you know, our Calvinist friends go nutso with this and say because of that God somehow, you know, caused Ishmael and Esau to go to hell. And they didn't have any choice in it. And that is not what Romans 9 is talking about. In fact, Paul had already made clear in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, that even those outside of the covenant, right? Ishmael, Esau, and all of their descendants and followers, right? St. Paul had already said they have the possibility of salvation if they keep the natural law written on their hearts, and presupposed, of course, is grace. They have to cooperate with grace where they are. So, of course, they have the possibility of salvation. He's talking about how God gives more grace to some than others, and he works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, as Romans 8, 28 and 29 says. And there is a mystery here. We can't reply against God and say, hey, why have you made me thus? And you've given me this and him that. No, that's God's business. That's God's prerogative. But what Paul is not saying is that he damns people without giving them the possibility of salvation. That is completely alien to what Romans 9 is talking about, and in fact, all of Romans. And most importantly, here in Ezekiel, we have this foundational principle that leads us to understand that, yes, God gives more grace to some than others, but he gives all sufficient grace to get to heaven, no matter where they are, right? It will only be because they have rejected the grace of God in their lives that any soul will go to hell. As the I quote this often, but I love the Catechism of Catholic Church section 1037, where the Catechism says, God predestines no one to hell. There's your answer concerning Romans 9. He predestines no one to go to hell, but the only souls who go to hell are those who freely commit a mortal sin and remain impenitent in that sin until death. And you see this principle here in Ezekiel. The only reason why you are going to die spiritually is if you commit that grave sin. I am not the problem here, says Almighty God. I am not unjust. It is you who are unjust in your sins. Extremely important point, which leads us down to the psalm. And rather than reading it for time's sake, you'll notice that the psalm is split up into three sections. It's first psalm 25 verses 4 and 5, then 6 and 7, and then 8 and 9. And the theme of the psalm is taken from verse 6, "Remember your mercies, O Lord." This is a beautiful transition because notice it goes from justice, God is just, and you will die because of your sins, to Psalm 25, "Yes, Lord, we acknowledge you are just, but remember your mercies, O Lord." In verses 4 and 5, it's, "Teach me your paths, guide me in your truth, Lord." In other words, I am in desperate need of knowing your truth. Please make your word clear to me so I can follow it, number one. Number two, if you look at verses 6 and 7, it's, "Then remember your compassion. The sins of my youth and my frailties remember not. Remember me because of your goodness." And that leads to verses 8 and 9 and enter humility. Right? "Good and upright is the Lord. Thus he shows sinners the way. He guides the humble to justice and teaches the humble his way." So notice the movement from justice in Ezekiel and the first part of the reading there, Psalm 25 verses 4 and 5, "Teach me your path, guide me in your truth," to now we move toward compassion. Please, the sins of my youth and my frailties, please remember not, God, right? This is the beginning of humility. I acknowledge when I read your law and I see your justice, I don't measure up. So please forgive me. Remember me, not because of my goodness, because of your goodness. And then verses 8 and 9, "Good and upright is the Lord." Amen. Right? The psalmist is answering the cry of the Israelites, "God is not fair," in Ezekiel 18, right? "You're not fair." What does the psalmist say? "Good and upright is the Lord. Thus he shows sinners the way. He guides the humble to justice and teaches the humble his way." And again, we have introduced humility. Because once we see God is just, his ways are true, we immediately begin to see our own frailties and our failings because we can't live up due to the fall, our own inadequacies, our own woundedness. And so we cry out in humility for the healing of the Lord. And that's why humility is the first principle of virtue in the spiritual life, because it's out of humility. And what is humility ultimately but truth? It's just acknowledging we're not God and he is. That's all humility is ultimately, is truth. Acknowledging the truth of our being. We are sinners and we are going to sin. What God asked for, as we saw in last week's liturgy, he asked for us to honestly acknowledge in truth where we are. And this is what virtue is, as we see this week, which moves us to the second reading, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which is, in fact, the second part of this reading is my favorite pericope in all of St. Paul's absolutely masterful writings. This is my absolute favorite. And here, the context is, and I like the way the fathers of the council and the post-conciliar church included the first four verses before moving into first five, which focuses on Christ. And why is that? Because this text is talking about the humility of Christ as the paradigm for how we are to humble ourselves before the Lord. In fact, we have the paradigm of humility in Christ, and he empowers us to be able to be humble as he was. So notice in Philippians 2:1, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any solace in love, any participation in the Spirit, any compassion and mercy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, with the same love, united in heart, thinking one thing. Do nothing out of selfishness or vainglory. Rather, humbly regard others as more important than yourselves, each looking out not for his own interests, but also everyone for those of others. Be humble. Well, how can we do that? Right? Our tendency is to pride and selfishness. How can we do it? I get you, St. Paul. I get you, Lord. We need to be humble, but how can we do it? He leads us to the only way to humility. And it's verse 5. Have among yourselves the same attitude that is also yours in Jesus Christ. So notice, Christ is about to show us what humility is and to empower us. Notice, have among yourselves the same attitude that is also yours in Jesus Christ. We pass over that. That is also yours. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is not just a paradigm, though he is. He's not just a model of virtue for us, a model for all Christians, and he is. And so is the Blessed Mother and the saints. But of course, the most perfect being Jesus himself. He is an icon, a model for us. But more than that, he empowers us. Why? Because the humility he has is ours. Oh man, thanks be to God for that. It's ours in him, in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be clung to or grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Coming in human likeness, he found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a beautiful text. There Jesus, though being in the form of God, which basically means he was God, in forme feu, we've talked about this before, means he's God. Being in forme feu, in the form of God, means you are God. But he thought as equality with God, not something to be clung to, he emptied himself, right? Taking upon himself the form of a slave, the ultimate act of humility. In fact, mystics, spiritual writers, as well as theologians talk about the infinite humility of God here. Because for God to take upon himself human nature is an act of infinite humiliation. And of course, he merited the salvation of an infinite number of worlds in that infinite act of humiliation. Just in the incarnation itself, he merited infinitely before God, but of course that wasn't enough. He humbles himself further, as the text says, even unto death, death on the cross. And in fact, you and I as Catholics know he even further humbles himself now in taking upon himself the form of bread and wine. I mean, a further act of humiliation so that he can come inside of us and transform us into himself. The ultimate example of humility, who calls us to humble ourselves, because think about it, he had to humble himself infinitely to take upon himself a human nature that was infinitely beneath him. You know, our humility is simply in acknowledging our weakness and our frailty. I think we have the easier task, and yet Jesus gives us the grace to be able to do it. And this leads us to the gospel. What a powerful text. Once again, brief but potent. Matthew 21, just five verses here. Matthew 21, 28 through 32. And this, my friends, is a pretty hard saying of our Lord. And in fact, the very first verse actually in the reading, even though it's listed as 28 through 32, actually the first verse here in the reading is from verse 23 of Matthew 21. And notice, when he had come into the temple area, the chief priests and elders of the people approached him as he was teaching, right? So Jesus is directing this to the chief priests and elders of the people. When he says in verse 28, what is your opinion? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go out and work in the vineyard today. He said in reply, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind and went. The man came to the other son and gave the same order. He said, yes, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did his father's will? And they, notice, the chief priests and elders, answered, well, the first. Jesus said, amen, I say to you. You know, you got to think, Jesus was kind of setting them up here, right? Which one do you think would have been acceptable or had done the will of the man in question, the master here? Well, the first, of course. Why? Because the first said they would not, or he would not, but later did. The second said, yes, I will, but then changed his mind. Who was he talking to? Amen, I say to you, let's read Jesus. Amen, I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. When John came to you in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him, but tax collectors and prostitutes did. Yet even when you saw that, you did not later change your minds and believe him. Wow, that is a hard message for those chief priests and elders. And by the way, some of them would eventually convert. We see that in the book of Acts, chapter 15. In fact, there was a whole sect, as the Greek text says here, of Pharisees who believed. I mean, there were so many of them that converted. And some of them caused some problems in the early church, but many of them, of course, were wonderful Catholic Christians. But, you know, Jesus' message is definitely harsh. He's saying to them, you know, and in essence, what he's saying to all of us here is that it really doesn't matter how you begin. What matters is how you end. It really doesn't matter if you begin the race. You got to run the race to win. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, he says, run the race to win. And he uses the analogy of boxers and marathon runners. They, you know, the boxer doesn't just beat the air to no purpose. He's talking about shadow boxing, right? And the marathon runner runs to win. Of course, they a perishable crown, we an imperishable crown. And he says, I myself, he says, I pummel my body to keep it under subjection, lest while I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected, should be a dokimos in Greek, a reprobate. In fact, as Paul uses that same word in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, know ye not the Spirit of Christ dwells in you unless you be a dokimos, reprobate, right? So the bottom line is this. It doesn't matter how you begin, it matters how you end. And the answer, no matter where we are in our spiritual relationship with our blessed Lord, the most important thing is to remember humility. If you're the first man who started well and has turned away, well, it's time to turn back. And the only way back is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. I quote that because remember I mentioned 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, right? He follows that in verse 6 with, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. In other words, no matter where you are, humility is the answer to your situation. We must always humble ourselves in the image of Jesus Christ, put on the image or the mind of Christ. You've probably heard that St. Ignatius of Loyola was big on this. We have to have the mind of Christ and the mind of the church, which is Christ extended into this world. Let the mind of Christ, the mind of the church, be our mind, and we will humble ourselves, and in that act of humbling ourselves, we will receive the explosion of grace that God wills to give all, because we know God wills all to be saved, right? God is just, says Ezekiel chapter 28. We know God wills all to be saved, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, right? God wills all to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved.
2 Peter 3:9, God is 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the message this week for all of us is humble yourself. Simply acknowledge who you are and where you are. Go to confession regularly and simply acknowledge where you are. And God will explode in your life grace to help you to overcome every vice, every sin in your life, and He will make a saint out of you. God bless you.